Well, let me turn to our passage from the New Testament. We've begun a series on 1 Peter, and this is the second talk, and we're looking at the passage that Andrew read to us. And if I could take verse 15 as a text, which I think sums up the theme of this passage. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. Someone has said that Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It just hasn't been tried. And that's so true, I think. More often than not, people reject Christianity, or at least they refuse to consider it seriously, not because they're convinced that it's untrue, but because somehow they've got hold of the idea that it's irrelevant or impractical or worse still, boring. And that's almost the unpardonable sin, isn't it? Now, where could people possibly get an idea like that from, do you think? If we've given people that impression, that is unpardonable. That Jesus is boring? A century ago, the atheist poet Swinburne wrote these words about Jesus: "Thou pale Galilean, the world has grown grey at thy breast." Fancy saying that about Jesus. And yet, we have to face it that that's what most people seem to think. Especially in Australia right now at this time. Christianity is boring. It's irrelevant. It's past its use-by date. Isn't this what people say? It's time now to move on. It's time to shake off the hold that Christianity has had on our civilization for far too long and move on into the brave new world. Isn't that the way people think? And on a more personal level, Christians are often portrayed in the media as wimps and wowsers. Grey, boring, killjoys, out of touch with the real world. You're a Christian, are you? Get a life. Isn't that even if it's not said, isn't that often, you know, the impression that you get from people? But as I hope we saw last week, if you were here last week, and if you weren't, you can always go online and listen to the talk online. I hope we saw last week that to be a Christian actually is to be the luckiest person on the planet. What did we see last week? To be a Christian is to have a hope that will never fade. It is to have an inheritance that nobody can ever take away from you. Yes, it's tough at times and dangerous even to be a Christian in today's world, but boring? Never. If people could only see what real Christianity was all about, they'd have a very different impression, wouldn't they? And that's the challenge of Peter to us this morning. It's a call for us, we who are God's people, scattered around the world. It's a call for us to live Christianly, to live differently, to be holy, just as God who called us is holy. Remember what we saw last time in verse 2, remember who we are? We're the elect, we are chosen by God. God's chosen us, not because of any good in us, but purely out of his grace. God has chosen us, verse 2, and then he scattered us. We're God's chosen, scattered people. God chose us to shove us off there, out into the world. Someone has said, you know, we're not just thrown onto this earth like dice across a table. We are sovereignly placed here for a purpose. We're not just thrown onto this earth like dice across a table. So where you live, what your circumstances are, that's not just accidental. We are chosen and we are scattered to be different, to live differently, to make a difference where God wants us to be. Look what it says there in verse 2. We are scattered for obedience to Jesus Christ. That's why we're scattered. That's why some of us find ourselves upside down in the wrong part of the world. It's for obedience to Jesus Christ. God wants us out there in society doing everything that Jesus commanded us to do. That's the Great Commission, isn't it? He's called us to be different, to live differently, to be holy in all that you do, it says there in verse 15. Now, Peter gives us three great incentives to do that, three great directives, if you like, for holy living. And here they are: look forward, look upward, and look backward. First of all, look forward, think ahead. Look what he says there in verse 13. Realize what's coming your way, he's saying. Prepare your minds for action. Literally, in the old King James Version, it says, gird up the loins of your mind. I don't know what picture comes into your head when you hear those words, but it's a picture from the old world, from the ancient world, where people, and from the Middle East, where people wore long flowing robes. And if you wanted to do anything, if you had a job to do, you would tuck up your robes into your belt. You would gird up your loins in order to get down to action. And that's what Peter is saying here. He's using that image. He's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your minds for action. A modern equivalent of that might be, roll up the sleeves of your mind. Get ready now. You see, if you remember the Passover night in Exodus chapter 12, remember what the instructions were to the people of God on Passover night? They were to eat with their loins girt. They were to eat the Passover lamb. Look, I was always told not to bolt my food down. I was always told that I had to eat slowly and chew my food carefully. But God said to his people there on Passover night, when you're eating the Passover lamb, have your loins girt. Get ready to move out at a moment's notice. And that's the picture here, you see. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. The Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. And he said, oh, yes, that's interesting. No, says Peter, that's a call to action. If Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us, then you better get ready to do something about that. Gird up the loins of your mind, prepare for action. Do you see what he's saying? It should make a difference. If Jesus has died for you, it should make a difference to the way you live. You cannot live like everybody else in this world. So he's saying, let's think it through. And especially in the light of his return. Do you see that in verse 13? Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So we all have horizons, don't we? Horizons which sort of by which we live, really. So it may be marriage. And you can't see beyond that horizon. Maybe you're a young person, or not such a young person. And that's on your horizon. That's what you're living for. You can't see beyond that day. You're living to get married. That's your horizon. Or maybe it's retirement. You're easing your way towards retirement. That's what's on your horizon. That's what's... Or maybe it's, you know, the day when the kids leave home. Let me tell you, they come back again. But maybe that's what you're living for. The day that the kids leave home and you're free at last. That's your horizon. I want to say to you, my friends, that for us as Christians, well, for some people, it's just the weekend, isn't it? Just let me get through to Friday. If I can survive till Friday. I want to say for us as Christians, none of those horizons are enough for us, are they? To live for the weekend, to live to get married, to live so that I can retire. To live so I can have a life now that the kids are off my hands. All of that falls so far short of what Christianity is all about. Our horizon is much, much far beyond all that, isn't it? Set your hope, Peter says, set your hope on what? On the time when Jesus Christ will return. That's our horizon. Jesus Christ, who died for us, is coming back for us. Spurgeon said that it ought to be a daily disappointment to us when he fails to show up. Not a foregone conclusion. But let's be honest about it, most of us, and most of the time, it's just a foregone conclusion. We don't really expect him to come back, do we? Our day's not going to be any different because we're not really expecting Jesus to turn up. We never really think much about it. And we should. How much does the return of Jesus figure in your thinking from day to day? Look ahead, Peter is saying, to the return of, not in some wide-eyed, kind of fanatical sort of way, but seriously, soberly, he says. Prepare your minds. We're not here to stay. We're here to go. Most people think, you know, most people live as though we're here forever. They live their lives that way. They make their plans that way. They make their decisions that way, as though we're here forever. We are not here to stay. We're here to go. Jesus is coming back for us. Let that come into your thinking. Let that shape the way you live your lives. Hold lightly to the things of this world, because they're passing away. Jesus is coming back. Some of you, many of you perhaps, may have heard of Lord Shaftesbury, the 18th century social reformer in England. He was a colleague of William Wilberforce, contemporary of William Wilberforce. He was one of the key individuals responsible for bringing about the reform of Britain's factories, improving working conditions, and limiting the length of the work day. He was president of the Ragged School Union, promoting the education of poor children. He was heavily involved in reforming lunatic asylums in Britain, helping to provide better care and treatment for the mentally ill. This is back in the 18th century. He was known as reforming Lord Shaftesbury. He was known as the poor man's earl because many of the reforms he championed helped the poor and the working class of Victorian Britain. There's actually a statue, which some of you might have seen in Piccadilly Circus in London. If you've been to London and to Piccadilly Circus, there's a statue. The tourists know it as the Statue of Eros. That is a mistake. It is not the Statue of Eros. It is actually the Angel of Christian Charity, and it is where not a lot of people know this. I'm telling you, you know this if you ever get on Trivial Pursuits. It is a memorial to Lord Shaftesbury, right there in the center of London. Near the end of his life, Shaftesbury said this. He said, "I don't think I have lived one conscious hour in the last 40 years that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." Isn't that a remarkable statement? Every piece of stationery that he had, his envelopes, his letterhead, every piece of stationery that he had on it, printed on it in the original Greek, the words, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Imagine having a letter from your MP with that on it. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Everything he did, everything he thought about, for his entire career, he thought of it in the light of the Lord's return. The world calls that fanaticism. Peter calls it being sober-minded. The world accuses Christians of being so heavenly-minded that they're of no earthly use. Peter's point is that we're not heavenly-minded enough. Unless you're heavenly-minded, you will be of no earthly use. History proves that. Shaftesbury is by no means the only one. He's just one of many. The greatest benefactors that this world has ever seen were men and women who set their minds on things that were above. Do you want to make a difference in this world? Do you want to leave a legacy to your children and your grandchildren? Do you want to make a difference? Do you want to live differently? Well, look forward, Peter says. Think ahead. With minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Secondly, look upward. Now, when you look upward, what do you see? Well, look what it says there in verse 17. What do you see when you look upward? You see a father. A father who judges each person's work impartially. Stuart Briscoe says, "We not only have a father who is a judge, but we have a judge who is our father." We not only have a father who is a judge, we have a judge who is our father. Isn't that marvelous? The one who judges us is the one who has brought us into his family. This is at the heart of the gospel. This is justification, isn't it? We are justified. That means we are declared not guilty. We are acquitted. We are absolved of all our guilt. We can leave the courtroom. The judge has said, not guilty. But guess what? That same judge has climbed down from his judge's bench and he has come up to us and he has said, come home with me. You can be part of my family. Not only are we acquitted, we are adopted. And God is our father. No Muslim can say that. Do you remember that book, I Dared to Call Him Father? But it's interesting, isn't it? You know, we're told earlier on that we're born again to a living hope. And the newborn Christian, the very first cry is a cry of recognition. Abba, Father. We suddenly, you know, God isn't some distant, solitary being, some scary being who's got it in for us and we've got to watch that we're on the right side of him. No, he suddenly realized this is Dad. That's what the word Abba means. It's a familiar word. It's a word of intimacy. The great God who made the universe, who flung the stars into space, is Dada, Abba. But as you begin to grow in the family, as you begin to grow as a Christian, of course you begin to realize lots of things about your dad, about your father. He's got other responsibilities, doesn't he? There are other things that are true about him. He coaches the local soccer team. He's on the town council. He's an elder at the church and so on. You find all sorts of different things about your father as you grow, don't you? And when you look up, you see, what do you see? You see a father who is also the judge, who judges everyone impartially. He doesn't practice favoritism. He is impartial. And that means there's no special treatment for us just because we're God's children. Oh, we're saved. We will not come into judgment. We're in his family. He'll never throw us out of his family. But we don't have diplomatic immunity just because we're his children. Our Father is also our judge. As J.I. Packer says in one of his books, sin in the family is always more serious than sin outside of the family. And he illustrates it like this. Pardon the illustration, it's his, not mine. He says, it upsets a man much more to learn that his wife is sleeping around than that the girl next door is sleeping around. Sin in the family is much more serious than sin outside of the family. And God is outraged when his children are unfaithful and disloyal to him. Oh, to be sure, he's not going to throw you out of the family when you stuff up. But he won't turn a blind eye either to your faults and failings, because he is an impartial judge. He's not a doting dad. And whom he loves, the Bible says, he chastens, he disciplines. He doesn't pamper and indulge his children. He wants obedient children, not spoilt brats. He's determined to conform us to the likeness of Jesus. Look up. If you want to live differently, if you want to live a holy life, look up. See your father, who is also your judge. Who's your severest critic? It's probably your wife, isn't it? Isn't it true that our severest critics are often those who love us the most? Isn't that true? Who loves you the most? It's this God who has not spared his own son, but given him up for us all. Look up. Your Father in heaven loves you. He loves you enough to discipline you. He is your severest critic. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear, Peter says there in that verse. Reverent fear, in the fear of God. No father, of course, wants his children to be afraid of him. But you do want your children to respect you, don't you? And since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here. Don't put your roots down here. You're passing through this life. Live here in reverent fear of God. Yes, he's there. He's your Father, and he's there for you, and he'll always be there for you. But he's not there for your happiness. He's there for your holiness. Look up to your Father in heaven. And then thirdly, lastly, look back. Look back to the cross of Calvary. Think how much it cost God to redeem you. Look what it says, verses 18 and 19. It wasn't with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You've been redeemed. You've been restored to your God's original settings for you, if you like. You've been ransomed and healed and restored and forgiven. But how do you put a price on that? Billy Graham was interviewed back in the 1950s in the UK just before one of the great, those massive Wembley crusades. And the interviewer asked him, is it worth it? You know, all this organization, this massive organization, all the money that you've raised to put this thing on at Wembley Stadium, of all places, is it really worth it? Thousands and thousands of pounds to mount a crusade. How many converts are going to make it worth such a huge expense? Just one, said Billy. And he looked the interviewer in the eye. Just one, he said. Just you. Just you. If you were the only person in the world, Jesus would have come just for you. Just one. See, when it says God so loved the world, that's nothing to do with numbers. When the Bible talks about the world, it's not talking about the bigness or the number of people living in the world. That's not how you measure God's love, by how many people he loves. No, the word world in the Bible, it talks about human beings organized in rebellion against God. That's how you measure love, God's love. He loved people like us who were rebels and sinners, who organize ourselves as human beings against him and raise our puny little fists up into heaven. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son just for you. If you were the only one, it would be for you. And look what it says in verse 20. We're not redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. I mean, how do you calculate the cost? You see, we say sometimes when somebody gives us a gift, well, you know, it's the thought that counts, especially when your kids give you a gift as they're growing up. Well, it's the thought that counts, another pair of socks. Yeah, it's the thought that counts. How much thought has gone into this? This is no spur-of-the-moment gesture on God's part, is it? He was chosen before the creation of the world, before you and I even existed. He was chosen in the councils of eternity, in The Father said, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" And Jesus said, "Here I am. Send me." And into this world he came, and he took a body in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and in that body he suffered, and he died upon a cross. He lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we deserve to die. What a sacrifice. And if that doesn't make you want to live differently, then nothing will. And notice how differently we're to live. This isn't just about morality, you know. This is about our whole lifestyle, our whole worldview, our whole way of thinking. Look what it says there in verse 18. We have been redeemed, he says, from what? From the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Christianity is countercultural. The cross critiques every culture. Whether it's the laid-backness of being Australian, or the drivenness of being Asian, Jesus has come to save us from that. Whether it's the stiff upper lip of the British or the brashness of the Americans, whatever your family of origin, whatever your family traditions, whatever your culture, Jesus calls you to live differently, to set you free. Now, there'll be things in our culture, there'll be things in our family background that are good. Hang on to those things. We believe in common grace. We believe that that God is our creator, and he gives good gifts to people who are his enemies even. So there'll be things in our culture, and our cultures are all different, and there'll be things that are good. Hold on to those things and bring them with you into the new heavens and the new earth. That's going to be part of the richness of the world to come. These great things that God has given us, redeemed and transformed, and it's not going to be kind of monochrome. It's not going to be coffee-colored. It's going to be multi-colored and multi-faceted, the world to come. So all those good things, hold on. Don't hear me saying that God's cloning us or putting us into a blender or something like that. No. There are great things in our culture that we want to hold on to and celebrate and bring into the world to come. But the things that are not so good, the things that are not in line with his word or in line with his purpose for us as human beings, customs, traditions in our culture that are taboos, things that we're supposed to do because we're from that background. No, Jesus has come and shed his blood to set us free from the empty way of life handed down to us from our ancestors, from the futility of living in this world apart from God. It's such an exciting thing to be a Christian. It is such a different thing to be a Christian. You don't have to go with the crowd. You don't have to do what everybody else is doing. It's such a wonderful thing. So here are Peter's directives then for holy living. Look forward to the future. We've got so much to look forward to. Jesus is coming back. Jesus hasn't passed his use-by date. He's not yesterday's man. He's not a has-been. He's coming again. Fads and fashions come to an end, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So look forward and look upward to heaven. Let the one who loves you the most critique your life. Allow him to be your severest critic. Your Father in heaven, let him judge you by his word. Let him judge the thoughts and attitudes of your hearts. And look back to the cross. Remember that you're not your own. You've been bought at a price, and what a price. And be grateful. Be grateful for your upbringing and your background and your culture and your family traditions. Celebrate them, pass them on, but don't let that define you. You're a Christ one now, not an Australian. Don't. I hate Anzac Day. I really hate it. And I mean, there's good in it. But the Anzac spirit has now become Christianity for the Australian, hasn't it? Now, Jesus has come to set us free from that. Christianity isn't about mateship. It's about recognizing that you're a sinner who needs a savior. That's Christianity. It's not about mateship. So when there's some great crisis, we all get together as Australians and we get out the barbecue and we, no, that is your background, that is your culture, but it's not Christianity. You're not Canadian, you're not Australian, you're not English, you're not Welsh, you're not Christian. You are Christian. Let that define you. You're Christ ones in this world. You have a Savior who's paid the price to set you free, so live for Him. You have a Father who will judge you if you fail to live up to the family name. Even though He loves you, He will judge you. Indeed, because He loves you, He will judge you. And you have a great future. The best by far is yet to be. There is great grace coming your way, undeserved grace. You've got every incentive to live differently, haven't you? So when I said at the beginning, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting, it just hasn't been tried, why not give it a go? Try it and see what a difference it makes. Dare to live differently.